As we've seen so far, this is an extraordinarily exciting book, Daniel. There's a lot going on, and it's going on all over the place, and we have dreams and visions and all sorts of things, and I can't wait till we get into chapter 7, where we'll get even more dreams and visions and sorts of things that'll confuse us and amaze us, and it's kind of the way Sky lives with me on a regular basis, confused and amazed. We do want to go back and just do a little bit of recap on where we are so far. This is our second run at this particular chapter, and I want to make sure that we get the fundamentals down as we go through it. You've just had it read, but let's rehearse some of the basics. First of all, these events that you're seeing in this particular passage are probably about 20 years later than those in the previous chapter. And if you don't get the shift in time, some of the important realities of what go on in this chapter will escape you. So looking 20 years ahead after the final devastation of Jerusalem. Remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had had this dream of the image that had a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and midsection of bronze and then iron and clay further on down. And that was a sign of these kingdoms that were all to be. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, was the top one. And Daniel says that there will be inferior kingdoms after that. In the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar had gone back to Jerusalem. He had brought Daniel and his friends over to Babylon in 605, 606 BC, when he had conquered the city itself. He goes back in 586 and devastates the place, totally decimates the temple, burns it to the ground, and for all intents and purposes conquers the God of Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. So now he's become rather full of himself, shall we say. And that's going to play into the way this chapter unfolds. After that, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has made a gold image, which he's requiring all to bow down and worship when signaled to do so by the music. Now it's interesting that he's made a shift. Originally, the vision that he saw in his dream in chapter 2, he was the head of gold and there were succeeding kingdoms. Now he makes the entire image of gold. We're going to come back and revisit that in just a moment because that's an important thing that happens in the process of his own thinking and something we need to see for ourselves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I prefer their Hebrew names, not the ones that are given to them to mark out the Babylonian gods. Nevertheless, they refuse to obey his command to bow down and worship the image when the music is played. And that's followed up by the fact that some of the people over whom these three guys had been set at the end of chapter 2, they maliciously make it known to the king that these three have refused to bow down and worship at this image. An odd image, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Probably a large pedestal then followed by a statue at the top. We don't know exactly. Furious at this whole turn of events, the king has called them in and he's given them a chance to recant. This is always when temptation has its best hold in my own life, is when I'm brought up to deal with it the second time. I stand really brave the first time. It's the second time when I cave, and that seems to be what's happening here. And so the king is really upset. He gives them an opportunity to recant. They won't do that. And so when they fail to, they're sentenced to death, and they're thrown alive into this burning fiery furnace, which must have been quite the spectacle. I can't think of anything more painful than death by fire. Unharmed by the fire and unbound by the fire. Notice that the fire does a dual work here. They are freed from their bondage by virtue of the fire that they were sentenced to. That's going to play an important role as we come back and look at our four lessons. A fourth personage appears in the fire with them. And the king sees this fourth personage and says, this is like a son of the gods. This is highly unusual, highly supernatural, something that he can't really reconcile. And so the three are called out of the furnace and they're reinstated in their former positions of authority within the kingdom, along with a decree acknowledging their God and granting religious freedom for them and penalty for any who would challenge them. Well, that brings us then, because we covered all that in a lot of detail just a couple of weeks ago, let's jump ahead and try and tease out four or five lessons from this chapter that are important for us. Some of them are a little more practical, and I think you'll see them escalate as we move through and then come to a summit in the fifth lesson. But the first one we want to notice is something that happens with Nebuchadnezzar and something we need to take care of ourselves. We must beware of our own tendency to make ourselves the whole of God's purposes. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. In the first vision, he saw this great image. Remember what it was? We have at least somewhat of a representation here. This image in four different sections. And Daniel tells him that in the dream, he is this head of gold, this superior lord of the world empire in that day. But by the time we get to this chapter, the entire image is gold. This is the tendency we all have sinfully. God is pretty much just out there worried about every detail of our lives, irrespective of what he's doing in the cosmos. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar wants to show himself his kingdom's not going to pass away. It's going to be the whole deal. And he brings that to the surface. He begins to tease that out. And we do this. I do this. Personally, it's as though everything that's happening around us, why is this happening to me? How am I going to get through this? Where am I going to go in all this? Now, that's a legitimate question by itself. We're looking at this world around us in upheaval. We're looking at financial crisis in the United States. We're looking at all sorts of trials and tumults. And maybe in your personal life right now, you're going through some really disastrous things. But can I remind you that God's program is bigger than just you and me? That he's carrying out a global, a cosmic purpose. And what helps us put everything back in perspective is find out where we fit into what he's doing rather than trying to reason, how is God working particularly in my little place? Now, it doesn't mean that God isn't working in our place. He is. But he's working toward much larger ends than just whether or not I get a better job or whether or not my 401k, my personally now is a .401k, whether that survives. It's not the issue. It's not what life is all about. One of the things that has happened in American evangelicalism over the past few years is that we have put such emphasis on life here and now that the compelling desire to leave this life and be in heaven, to be with our Christ, to move past all this, isn't a motivating factor anymore. Not to cast a stone, but to show the mentality. Right now, it's all about your best life now. That's not the biblical perspective. My best life now is a life lived for the eternity to come. But the things that are happening right now are not self-contained. They aren't unto themselves. There's much more going on. God is working in you. If you're a Christian here this morning, we rehearse this on a regular basis. He is in the process of conforming you to the image of His Son. And that is, He'll use the circumstances of your life to move you there. But it's not the circumstances by themselves that take on the importance. And when we flip that upside down, we become so self-focused, so myopic, so narrow, that all we see is whether or not I'm happy, whether or not I'm comfortable, whether or not things are the way I'd like them to be. Rather than God's working. And because sin, indwelling sin, still in the believer, is so massive and so deep, It takes excruciating measures to get at the root, to find out where that sin hides. I don't know about you, but I continually become amazed at myself how in a particular circumstance, all sorts of new sinful desires and emotions will pop up in me. Things I thought I dealt with years ago, and they're still there. Because you only bring them to the surface through the pressure, through the pain, through the difficulty. God's working. But we can so put ourselves at the center of everything that we lose perspective. And then it isn't long before we're unable to see God in the mix at all. Because God isn't answering in our unique little circumstance. Now, He is moving there. He is working there. But that's not the sum and the total of what He's doing. This is a lesson Nebuchadnezzar's yet to learn. He's going to learn it in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture because of this transcendent shift that happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life. For lack of a better term, his conversion. When he comes to see God for who He is and what He's done. And it's a tremendous thing to see unfold. We'll get there after this chapter's over. Maybe, you know, before we get to heaven, I hope. Lesson 2. This is a very practical one. But I do want to at least put your nose on it before we move ahead. And that is that in this particular passage, we see the first place where the nature of civil disobedience is brought up for the believer. This is important because in our day, we may be very unhappy with the way things go politically. We may not be happy with those who are in authority over us, whether it be on the local level or the regional level or the state level or the federal level. And how the Bible looks at civil disobedience may be vastly different than the way that we think we have a right to it in the American way. But you see, as Christians, we're citizens of a higher country. We're citizens here too. And we have all of those things that we can interact with. But we are first and foremost citizens of a higher country. And so we work on different principles. We live in different ways than just the average citizen of the United States. And here we see teased out for us the very first of two main principles that are given to us in this book. The second one will be teased out for us in chapter 6. And here we're told, as in this place and in chapter 6 where we see the next one, civil disobedience is not simply allowed, it's required under certain circumstances. We're going to have to face that. But for the Israelites here, for these three men, as they're confronting this command of the king, turn, if you've got your Bible handy, turn to Exodus chapter 20. This had to be going around in their own hearts and minds as they were interacting with this. Exodus chapter 20. Dropping down to verse 3. You're all familiar with this. It's part of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me," God declares. "And you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Notice how he equates bowing down to another god to hating him. Now, this is a sideline. I'm not going to go down this path this morning. But I'm going to ask you what other gods there may be in your life. How do you determine whether or not you're serving another god? It's very simple. What do I look to for well-being in tumult? What do I look to as my ultimate happiness? What do I look to? What do I fear the most? What do I prize the most? Whichever that is, that's your God. If that's what you run to when in stress, what is it that you go to when you're in deep heart trouble? That's your God. Maybe it's a favorite behavior. Maybe it's a medicating sin. Maybe it's some substance, some activity. Maybe it's work or sex or family. You bury yourself in something that somehow takes you away from the problem, but you don't derive your comfort from God. You don't derive your direction from Him. You don't derive your ultimate joy from Him. He's not what you fear most. The truth is you fear physical ailment the most. You fear abandonment the most. You fear political upheaval the most. Those are our gods. Because that's the place God demands for Himself. The nature of civil disobedience is that we have no other gods before Him. And when even culture tries to force one of those on us, we not only can refuse, we must refuse. Say, no, I will not bow down. In this case, it was a literal idol. It was brought in front of them in a very powerful way, and they had to make their choice in a very public way. That's no fun. But you and I actually are facing that choice on a regular basis. We're facing it every day. And the question is, what are we bowing down to? What do we fear the most? What do we prize the most? What do we run to for our sense of comfort and well-being? That's our God. And you will have no other gods before Me, He says. I want us all to become civilly disobedient to everything that the world puts in front of us to fill those roles. And the world will give us a vast array of them. After all, you must drive on Michelin tires because they will give you the safety you deserve. You must drive a Mercedes because that's what you deserve. You must hire Salino and Barnes so that you can get the settlement you deserve. It's all there. And the world is constantly pushing it out. Bow down here. Bow down here. Find your highest joy here. Find your safety from your greatest fear here. Find your highest prize here. Find your comfort here. This is one that hits home especially to me. And maybe we'll come back and revisit it in a different context later. But when Jesus leaves, one of the things that He says is, I will send you the Comforter. He does not say, I will send you comfort, or I will send you a comfort. He says, I will send you the Comforter. One of the reasons why we derive so little comfort from God in our trials is because we do not consciously look to the Comforter. The comfort is Him, not something He does. It's Him. So the nature of civil disobedience may be a little different than simply how we interact with things we don't like from the government or any other place. The third lesson moves us considerably further down the road. This is direct in terms of how you and I live our Christian life. And this you see perfectly displayed in their entrance into the fiery furnace. Now, beloved, please, especially you younger people, you need to write this down. You need to get this in your heart and mind. But freedom from any kind of bondage, especially bondage to a besetting sin, freedom from any kind of bondage is always in direct proportion to how much uncomfortability we are willing to suffer for it. Their freedom from the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar would only go as far as what they were willing to suffer for it. And the problem with besetting sins is we are unwilling to forego the satisfaction of the flesh, the uncomfortability of going without in order that we might be free. Am I going to tell you that putting the deeds of the flesh to death is painless? Absolutely not. It's excruciating. William Gurnall, in his brilliant exposition of Ephesians in the Christian and Complete Armor, talks about using the imagery of Abraham sacrificing his son, and he says, plunge the knife into your bosom, sin. It will wail and shriek not to die. It's absolutely true. If you've tried to overcome anything in your life, any sort of sin that seems to have you, a thought pattern or a behavior that won't seem to go away, beloved, there is no way to overcome it except that you are willing to suffer the pain of being without it. And this is where they were. This is what comes out in the process of them being brought into this. It's a reiteration, if you will, of Romans chapter 6. But if you've got your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is brought to us in absolute clarity in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4. This is an astounding passage and one that does not get preached on very often. I say that to my own shame. Beginning in verse 1, since, therefore, being that this is our example, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. How? With the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If I will not arm myself with that mind, I cannot know the freedom. Unless they were willing to face the fire, they couldn't find out how the fire would burn their bonds off. Unless we're willing to face the fire of unsatisfied lusts, we will never know how that fire burns the bonds off. We can't. And He's freed us so as to live for the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer in human passions or for human passions, but for the will of God. And let's face it, all of us who have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, hasn't the time that's already passed sufficed for doing what the Gentiles want to do? I mean, haven't we already had our fill of that and found out it's not very satisfactory? Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Haven't we found out how empty that is yet? How absolutely destructive it is. And so with respect to this, those outside of Christ, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But you see, you can't be free from being governed by their maligning you unless you're willing to suffer the fire of their rejection. You can't. But they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. All those who have gone before us and already perished, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, we all die. We all will die because we are sinful in Adam. Nevertheless, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And how does God live? He is the freest of all beings, bound by nothing but His own nature. This is what we're being called to. If we're being conformed to the image of Christ, this is what He wants for you. is that you get to live free of the bondage of this flesh. It's extraordinary. The way He does. That's sanctification. Beloved, there's no way around this. So if you've been looking for a quick fix, a sudden glory zap to deal with your sin, how am I going to get over lust? I'm just going to keep going to meetings till somebody lays hands on me and prays for me and it's going to go away. You're wrong. We don't have a fireplace at our house. We covet one. It's just in case somebody wants to get us a Christmas gift or something. But I have learned something from watching fires. I have never yet seen a fire extinguished by adding wood to it. It must be deprived of fuel in order to die. That's why lust is likened to fire in the Bible. It burns. It consumes. And I'll tell you, this is such a universal maxim that even Lay's potato chips could make an advertising campaign out of it. You can't eat just one. Because if you say just one more, I just want to see her one more time, even though I know it's outside the bonds of purity. I just want to look at one more picture, even though it's licentious and vile. I just want to have one more drink, even though I know it conquers me. I just want to have one more. And you've just thrown another log on the fire, and it will burn hotter. It will not cool down when you have one more. I don't care what the lust is. If it's lust for fame or for relationship, or for power, or for money, or for sex, or anything else. That's where we're left. These men, here they were in a very physical situation, but there was no way they could be free from the king until they were ready to face the fire. And that's where we are with our sin. Lesson 4. Jesus often lets us stand in dependence upon the Spirit rather than removing us from difficulty. We want to be saved from the fire, not by the fire. They were saved by the fire, not from the fire. And how? Daniel didn't intervene. Daniel is second in the kingdom. We don't know where he is. He's conspicuously absent in this passage. He doesn't show up. We don't know where he was. Maybe he was off, you know, delivering a telegram to Timbuktu. We don't know what he was doing. He wasn't there. And he certainly did not intervene on behalf of his three friends. Right now, some of you are saying, "Oh, Jesus, deliver me from X." And he's saying, "Let me step back so that you might learn to depend on the Holy Spirit instead." Oh, we hate that. That is so uncomfortable. But He wants us to live in the reality of what the cross has purchased for every believer. The indwelling, real presence of the Holy Spirit, God Himself with us in our circumstance. Christ said, "I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And He sends the Spirit on the day of Pentecost for that very purpose, that His presence might be with us, not bodily, but everywhere we go. And boy, this is a difficult thing for us to get to. So He often lets us go through difficulty. You know, you, those of you that are parents, you did this with your kids. You did it on a small scale. But you did it with your kids as you taught them how to walk. And you let them fall at times. It was part of the process. I'm so grateful that our God is so secure in the saving work that he's done in us and the work of his Spirit to sustain us that he lets us fall so that we learn to walk with him. It's extraordinary. I want him to just remove the trial. I want him to make it go away. But this is how he brings us to spiritual maturity. You see, in his incarnation, he divested himself of his own divine prerogatives and depended on the Father's providence and the indwelling Spirit. And then he wants us to come to the same place, right where he is. In Mark 13, Jesus is giving instructions to the disciples about some things that are going to come later. And he says, be on your guard. Talking about end times. They will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues. I can be beaten in the public square. Why would I be beaten in the church? Sometimes that's where we suffer the worst betrayals. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Then he adds this little caveat so that you don't think, well, everything's going to fall apart at the seams. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations before he returns. He says, you're going to go through some really rough times, but the gospel won't suffer. It'll still go out. It'll still do its job. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever's given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. No, thank you very much, Jesus. I would prefer a written speech, something on a card I can pull out at the crucial moment so I know I say exactly the right thing. No. No, trust me. Trust the Spirit. It's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. Wait a minute. Am I not going to get delivered from all these things? Maybe not. Children will rise against parents. I've suffered that one. Where's Sarah? She's going to shoot me. And have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. I'm going to come back to something on that in just a minute, but let me move on to the fifth one and then we'll point that out. Believer, you need to hear this. And if you're an unbeliever here today, I want you to hear it so you know the kind of security and glory that belongs to those who know Christ. That no matter what the Christian's trial, when at last we do emerge, it will be seen to have done us not the slightest harm. At last. We don't see that now. They felt the heat going into the furnace. There's no two ways about it. William G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, has a stunning statement in this regard. He says, the physical agony of the martyr is not diminished in the least by the strength imparted to him by God to endure it. The fire is as hot, and the pain is just as great in his case as in that of an unbeliever. Divine grace does not operate like chloroform and deaden the pain. The bereavement of a believer by the death of a loved one is nonetheless sore and heavy because of the grace which helps him to bear it. The promise of Scripture is, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you, not the burden. I don't know about you, but I often don't want that kind of thing. I want to dictate to God how I get my help. I want his answers to my prayers to look a certain way. I want them to come in the way that I'm most comfortable and most desirous. But the truth is, and we see this, the three men go into the fire and all of a sudden they see the fourth personage walking around in there, at least Nebuchadnezzar does, and then he calls his advisors over and he says, do you see this? And they say, yeah. And so he yells to these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out here. And like I said a couple weeks ago, if that had been me in there, I would have said, hey, you're the big man, you come in here and get us. They don't have an attitude. You'd think they'd have an attitude at this point, wouldn't you? I would. They don't have an attitude. They come out. They're still the king's subjects. They come out. And then we're told in the text that their clothes weren't singed. Their hair wasn't singed. And they didn't even smell of smoke. What a wonderful way of saying that after we go through the trial, if we're His, we will come out the other side without even the smell of smoke. Jesus alludes to the same idea in Luke 21. Again, a similar passage to what we had in Mark 13 a minute ago. He's elucidating on the events that are going to take place after He leaves and the trials that are going to strike the apostles and the other believers. And He says in Luke 21:12, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue." So, first of all, hands on you, persecuting you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and brought before kings and governors for My name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness, He says. So settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Because if we did, we'd try to figure out a way to make it easy on ourselves. He says, don't do that. "For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And so then He ratchets it up just a little bit more. You will be delivered even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for My name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. Where'd that come from? I think being persecuted, having hands laid on me, being delivered up to synagogues and prisons, being dragged in front of kings and governors, being delivered up by, betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and being put to death, sounds like my hair's being harmed. And I like my hair. Even though Sky delivered me from preacher hair a couple years ago. This doesn't sound like harmless. There's a vast difference to what happens to us externally and what's going on spiritually. This is what they found out. I know some of you are going through tough stuff right now. You really wish your circumstances were different. Listen to the Lord of life, who is with you in the fire. See, all this is true is because of the cross and because He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. If it weren't for the cross, none of this would be there. None of it would make any sense. Ruth Sinard is probably a name no one here has ever heard. She belonged to the congregation of a guy whose preaching I really like. He just passed away a couple years ago. His name is Rodney Stortz. You've probably never heard of him either. Pastored a church in just outside of St. Louis. She was in his congregation and was a very good friend of his. She was 33 years old, and 2.5 weeks before her fourth wedding anniversary is when she died of cancer. She's part of that church. They prayed for her for a long time. Matter of fact, as they were praying for her, Rodney Stortz himself was going through his third cancer operation, which had not gone well. Lots of people showed up at the hospital and prayed for both of them, did what they could, but she passed. Rodney was going to last another 10 years or so. She sent out a letter to all of her friends. It was in the closing weeks, closing months of her life. She and her husband started inviting all the young people of the church in to talk with her about her impending death. She wanted to share with them what her hope was. Her hope was in Christ. Her hope was in heaven, not in whether or not she got healed. So she sent out a letter to all these people and everybody in the church after, just before she perished. It was her last letter. And in it was this poem. The poem is anonymous. Her husband read it at the funeral. My father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad I know. He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray. My hopes may fade away. But still, I'll trust my Lord to lead. For he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all, in him. He maketh no mistake. So much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. At times I've raised my fist to heaven. Sure, God had made the mistake. And he hasn't. Never once. And all of this is because our Christ has been with us in the very midst of everything. And not just observing from some far off place. Sam Picaro mentioned a couple weeks ago, looking at this representation of the three men in the furnace and the fourth like unto the Son of God. And he came up after the service and he said, it's interesting, and the artist captured the idea here. It's interesting how when we're going through that fire, others can see Jesus with us, but you notice they don't see him. Often we don't see him. We don't know his presence. But he's there. Absolutely with us. His design in all of our trials is to free us from bondage. And we'll not even smell of smoke when it's all said and done, ladies and gentlemen. We will emerge from the grave without the smell of death on us. Sweet, a savor of life unto life. We'll find out that there has not been a single harmful effect. No scars. Jesus bears the scars. We don't. Only symbols of his faithfulness. The bonds removed, freedom granted, and life everlasting. And it may be unbearable for you right now. I know that. I know what it's like to be there where it's unbearable. But he is here. And child of God, he will bring you through. That's his design. God will either deliver us from the fire or he will deliver us by the fire, but he will deliver us. And God may redeem us from some trials, or he may redeem us by some trials. But either way, everything will be redeemed. We must beware of our tendency to make ourselves the whole of God's purposes. We need to understand the nature of civil disobedience as it's countercultural to this present age, not just a political statement. We need to come to grips with the fact that freedom from any kind of bondage is always in direct proportion to how much uncomfortability we're willing to suffer for it. We desperately need to remember that Jesus often lets us stand in dependence upon the Holy Spirit rather than removing us from the difficulty that we're suffering. And lastly, we need to remember that no matter what the Christian's trial, when at last we do emerge, it will be seen to have had none, not the slightest harmful effect upon us. It's the glory of our Christ and his redemptive work given to us in an incredible foretaste in pagan Babylon when in exile for sin. Father, We thank you for promises like this. We thank you for truths like this. Some of them are hard to hear, perhaps harder to live. I have no doubt that anyone here who's a Christian today can say, in theory, I understand each one of these and agree with it. But right now, I just hurt so bad. Right now, flame is really hot. And I'm in pain. And Father, if you choose not to deliver them from the pain right now, I pray that by your Spirit you will work in them the means to be delivered by the pain, to be able to set sin aside, to know what this endurance will bring about in the final analysis. Father, help us fix on your promises and your truth, all because of the cross. If Christ had not come and taken our penalty, if he had not died and been raised again from the dead to rule and reign, none of this would even be possible. But it belongs to all who are yours, so that every grief can be redeemed for glory and joy. And how we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,